Love one another. Actually, I heard a story about a pastor who did just that on Sunday morning, got before his congregation. I don't know, maybe he had a rough night the night before. But that's all he did. He got up and said, love one another, left the pulpit, and church didn't know what to do, just like you kind of did there for a minute. I wonder if you thought maybe that I wasn't going to, that it was real. But that's exactly what he did, because ultimately, really, that is exactly what the church is. The church, people have different ideas of what is the church. To some, the church is considered the architecture, the building, or the pews. For others, the church is the sermon or the message. And all of this is part of the structure of what we call the church. But if all of this, if the architecture, if the building, if the sermon, if our singing, if all of that does not stir us to love one another, then it is not the church. It might as well just be a group gathering together, a social group, a social club, a singing club. We were in a building the past 3 years where it was a social club, and what linked them together was that they were choir. They sang in choirs years and years ago. Today they just play cards and drink, but back then it was about singing together. But ultimately, if all that we call the church does not stir us to love one another, it is not the church. What I hope to do this morning with you is to simply exposit a text from John chapter 13. I want to explain the sense of that text and then let God do his work, let God accomplish what he wills to accomplish through the understanding of that text in our small groups, where we have the opportunity to apply the text that we learn in our love one for another. The text I'm going to go to, although I want to just pick up on something that was just mentioned as well as something from last night. The text we're going to look at is John chapter 13, where Jesus speaks with his disciples at the Last Supper and tells them of a new commandment. We're going to see the new commandment. What is the new commandment? How is it new? How is it new? This idea, love one another, is really not a new idea, but Jesus, yet he says, I give you a new commandment. Why is it new? Where does the power come to keep the commandment, that or any commandment? And then the implications of that commandment in the spreading of the gospel, the spreading of the fame of God's name throughout the world. And then, again, the application will be in our small group time. How do we love one another practically, which is what I want to encourage you to discuss in the small group. But in light of Pastor Steve's message last night, I want you to first go to John chapter 17. I want to pick up on a point there, and as well as Brother, is it Dan? Is it Dan? Yeah. Brother Dan mentioned that very same line of the hymn stood out to me in the same way. Where is it again? The fellowship of kindred minds, that's talking about us, is like to that above. Well, we're going to see in John 17 that happens to be a very true statement. The fellowship of kindred minds, the minds that have been transformed by the gospel, the minds that have been renewed, okay, are of a kindred spirit because of the work of Christ, because it's based upon the kindred mind of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And as they are one, we are one. In light of the teaching last night, I wanted to, again, revisit John chapter 17, Jesus' high priestly prayer, God's love for his glory, as we're going to see, is worked out. Steve spoke about God's love for his glory. It's almost esoteric. It's almost invisible. We know it, but yet it's hard to fathom that. It's hard to put flesh and bone on that. Well, God's concern for the fame of his name, that the vindication of his name, is verified visibly through the church. So John 17 puts some flesh and blood on this rather obscure idea of the glory, God's love for his glory. Turn to John chapter 17, I'll read verses 6 through 26 with very little comment because I think it will be pretty self-explanatory. John 17, beginning in verse 6. I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they've kept your word. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you. For I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I pray for them, I do not pray for the world, but those whom you have given me, for they are yours, and all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Verse 11 then shows his care for us. He says, now I'm no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you would take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they may also be sanctified by the truth. Then in verse 20, he prays, it's very clear that he's not only praying this prayer for his disciples, but for all believers, not just the apostles, but you and I here in this room. Verse 20, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. And look at what he prays for us. Verse 21, that they all may be one, just like, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, this is the amazing thing, especially in light of what we learned last night about the jealousy of God's glory. The glory, Jesus says, that you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one, just as we are one. Now, you could pass by those words, but I think after last night and understanding where we were brought afresh, our minds were brought afresh to the reality of God's love for his own glory and how he will not share that glory with another. To understand this is amazing. That God says he will not share his glory with another, yet we saw how the Father and the Son, certainly there's a sharing of glory within the Trinity. But that very same glory then is shared in turn with the church. And why is that? It's because of this vital union that exists between Christ and the church. That almost, in some ways you can't even separate Christ from his church. He's the head, we're the body. To separate Christ from the church is to basically chop off your head. You really can't make this distinction. Not to stir up any controversy, but in our group last night, there was a disagreement over the understanding of one of the parables as to what is the pearl of great price. Is the pearl of great price Jesus Christ, or is the pearl the church? And I think a case can be made for either argument. But as I was reflecting on it this morning, I realized that should be a question, because the church and Christ are so vitally linked that when we see Christ, we see the church. When we see the church, we should see Christ. And I'm not talking about the visible church. I'm talking about the invisible church, the true body of Christ. So again, our union with Christ, our being one with Him, is what Jesus is talking about here. And that's the amazing thing, that this glory, He says, I have given them, that in order that they may be one just as we are one. Amazing. And then when you look at the visible church and you see all the denominations and you see all the differences that exist between people, you say, is this real? It is real. It is real. It's an invisible realm that works out in a visible realm. That's really what we're going to be talking about. Look at a purpose for this. Verse 23, as Jesus continues to pray, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfect in one, that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them just as you have loved me. God's concern, again, that His name be glorified, that His fame be spread throughout the nations, has Him unifying the people. I in them, you in me, that they may be perfect in one, that the world may know that you've sent me. Verse 24. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you have sent me, and I have declared to them your name, and will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. We see very clearly that God's love for His own glory, which He shares with His Son, Jesus Christ, is linked to the love that we have among the fellowship of kindred minds. The love that we have one for another. We who love Him become naturally concerned with the very same things that concern Him. And as He is concerned and gave His life for the church, so likewise we are concerned and we give our life for our brethren. We love what He loves. Our chief concerns become His glory and the manifestation of His glory, His fame, that His fame would be known, that the world might know Him. And the chief method, or the chief plan that God has in this age to glorify His name is the church as we dwell with one another in love. In light of this, turn to John chapter 13, where we will look at this text where Jesus issues a new commandment. And this is the text I want to exposit today. But as you're turning there, first let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we ask today that we might be sanctified through Your Word. Your Word is truth. We ask You, Lord, just as You prayed in John chapter 17, as You prayed 2,000 years ago in the garden, that we all may be one as the Father is in the Son and the Son is in the Father, and that this unity and our love for one another through this unity, Lord, the world might know that we are Your disciples. You said You've glorified us in that You are in us and with us. And today we glory in this union that we have with Your Son. And we pray, Lord, that that would be manifested in our midst in the unity that You would build among the brothers here. We pray that the love which You have loved us may be in us as Christ is in us, and that You would make us instruments of Your love, that as we love one another, the world might even see. And Lord, as this is a commandment that You said, a new commandment I give unto you, we know that there is no commandment that You give that You do not give us the enabling grace to perform. So we ask You today, Lord, that You would grant us the grace, that You would put Your finger on our hearts, that You would convict us, Lord, in any areas of our lives where we are not acting in love, where we are not bearing one another's burdens, where we are not serving one another. And Lord, we pray that You would grant us the grace to love as You define it, patience, kindness, not envying, keeping no records of wrong, not becoming easily angered. But Lord, we pray that you would make us creatures who live as Christ, who are love, that you would teach us to walk in obedience to this new commandment, Lord, because we know that Christ has demonstrated that to us in the laying down of his life. So teach us, Lord, today our duty to this commandment, our delight in it. Cause us to love one another. For, Lord, we know love is from you, and everyone who is born of you loves. And he who loves not does not know you, for you are love. And by this mark, Father, may your church be recognized. So comfort and convict. We pray that your Spirit would speak today to the hearts of your people. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. John chapter 13. John chapter 13 is a transition chapter in the Gospel of John. The first 12 chapters are consumed with the theme of light and life. And chapter 13 now begins a transition to the main theme being love. Light and life are now giving way to love, which Jesus is speaking about at the Last Supper on the final night that he is with his disciples before he is to be crucified. Beginning in verse 31 of chapter 13 through verse 31 of chapter 14 is the longest unbroken discourse, communication, in the Gospel of John. There's no reference of any change of location occurring in that long, lengthy portion of Scripture. To set the context in which Jesus is saying this, Judas, the betrayer, has just departed, and Jesus is now free to speak openly with his disciples. If you've ever been in a situation where you have a mixed group of believers and unbelievers, and you're talking about things, maybe things of the world, maybe some things borderline spiritual, or maybe some innocuous things like sport, some inane things like sports or whatever, and you know that then all of a sudden that unbeliever leaves, and there's a breath of fresh air. We can discourse on spiritual matters now. We understand each other. I don't know if you've ever been in that kind of a situation. But I think that if you have, you understand a bit of what's going on here. The one person who is the betrayer in their midst leaves. Jesus says, what you go do quickly. This is what happened here on the final night of the Passover. Judas departs. The atmosphere is cleared, and Jesus is now free to speak for the remainder of that evening, ultimately leading up to John 17, his high priestly prayer, ultimately leading to the Garden of Gethsemane where he would be arrested. He has this free opportunity to discourse with the brothers, with his disciples, openly on matters of the kingdom with the men at the table that night. So he does this here, beginning in verse 13, verse 31. I'll read verse 13, chapter 13 of John, verse 31 through 35. And when he, meaning Judas, had gone out, Jesus said, "Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him immediately. Little children, I shall be with you a while longer. You will seek me. And as I said to the Jews, where I'm going, you cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." The very act of dismissing Judas brings to the forefront the matter of glory. When you speak about the glory of God, you're speaking an in-house topic. When you talk about the glory of God with those outside in the world, they do not understand it. I was speaking with the group last night, and I recall, who was the guy we said? I forgot his name again. Someone in the group. The comedian?
Bill Maher.
I saw this clip of Bill Maher where he was mocking the idea of the first question in the Catechism, which states the chief end of man is to enjoy God and glorify God and enjoy him forever. Mm-hmm. and saying what an egotist this God is. Well, that's the way that the world is going to look at this matter of the glory of God. The glory of God is an in-house topic. The world can't deal with it. There is no point in human history whereby the glory of God, though, is more displayed than what is about to happen to Jesus the very next day. And that's where we are in this text. It's in the cross that the love of Christ is displayed, that Christ voluntarily surrenders his life to save his people from their sins. And that is the manifestation, the greatest manifestation of the glory of God. And at the same time, there's no greater display also of the Father's love in the giving up of his Son to such a death as the cross for such a people who can't even be refined as silver because there's nothing good in us. Christ, the perfect one, laying down his Father, perfectly loves the Son, handing the Son over to death, handing the Son over to sinful men, for men who have zero value. No greater demonstration of love than that. There was great glory in what was going to happen. Later that night, as Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane says, "Lord, Father, not my will, but thine be done." The cross also meant that Jesus would not be with his disciples physically much longer. So we see the care that he has in verse 33. He says, "Little children, yet a little while I'm with you, you shall seek me. And as I said to the Jews, where I go, you cannot come. So now I say to you." Okay, he's saying little children, in Greek that's technia. And that's the only place, by the way, where he uses this term of the disciples. John later picks up and uses technia in his epistles. And he employs this term, which Christ uses to imply how precious his disciples are. Technia, littlest of children. Not only to point to immaturity, which we all are, but to point to how precious we are to him. They need to understand that he was leaving them physically, so they needed to be prepared for this. And he was preparing them of what would occur, so that when it did occur, it wouldn't catch them off guard. But before he goes, he begins with these final words to his disciple, this final instruction, this final commandment here, and it begins in verse 34, which is going where we'll derive our text for this morning's sermon. Again, John 13, 34 and 35, "A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." A new commandment. A new commandment. Christ is bringing forth something new. The Puritan said, out of the storeroom, Christ brings new treasures as well as old. And yet, as Jesus says, "I give you a new commandment," what he quotes is an old commandment recorded in the Torah in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. "Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." And in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5, "Love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your might." But yet on this night, although Jesus issues this command, "Love one another," although it is old, he tells his disciples it is a new commandment. Yet in spite of this, when John writes about this new commandment in his epistle, later on in 1 John 2:7, he says, "Brothers, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment which you had from the beginning. The old commandment is what you heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write unto you, which is true in him, that you, because the darkness is past and the true light now shines." And what John is saying, this new commandment is exactly the same as the old, but it's new because it comes with light. It comes with the gospel. It's the same commandment, but it's new. And the Greek word is for new in John 13 is not neos. That is, it's not new in relation to time. It's not, Jesus is not birthing that commandment at that moment, but he uses the word kainos, which is new in quality or new in form. So there's a freshness to this. It's new because it's fresh. The old commandment is made new in Christ. The old commandment, which was once written on stone tablets, separated, Deuteronomy says, that word is now in your heart. So the commandment, which was basically one-dimensional on stone tablets, takes a new dimension as that commandment is written on our hearts. There's a new scope. It's enlarged now. And it's enlarged in four ways that I'll mention here. It's enlarged in object, the object of that love, the measure of that love, the vastness of it, the revelation or the understanding of that love, and the power of that commandment. Let's look at each of these. Object, measure, revelation, power. Beginning with the newness of the object. That is, to whom are we commanded to direct our love in this new commandment? The old commandment said, Leviticus, love your neighbor as yourself. In Jewish thought, however, the understanding of who is my neighbor was very ethnic. It was severely limited. In fact, when the lawyers came to test Jesus, they said, what shall we do to inherit eternal life? And the man answered well out of the Torah, love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your might, and love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus said, you answered well. But then when they sought to justify themselves, that suggesting that, yes, I have kept this commandment, Jesus revealed their heart. The heart, really, which was there of the old commandment, but not in its full understanding, because they had not yet had their minds renewed. So the lawyer asked to test him, who is my neighbor then? Because again, according to their thought, the neighbor of the Jewish person is their neighbor, their someone in their own circle, basically, their own community. Who is my neighbor? And Jesus then broadens the scope. He broadens the scope beyond bloodline, beyond family, beyond nationality, beyond culture. Does it mean you don't love your family? Of course not. You do love your family. But you also love beyond that. You love beyond your own cultural and nationality bounds to include all kinds of people. And this includes all, as exemplified by the most hated people, the most hated race to the Jewish people, the Samaritans. And Jesus then gives the illustration of the Samaritan, the Good Samaritan. So the object of the commandment is no longer limited, so it is new. It is new in its scope, or what was the word I gave you? In its object. The culture to which Jesus spoke these words was in the midst of a great separation. There were a lot of divisions in this culture, divisions between languages, religions, male and female, national pride, stereotypes were on the rise. A Gentile was considered called a dog, the educated versus the ignorant, the slave and the free, the barbarian and Greek, male and female, all split up into fragments. And anyone who was basically considered a stranger was also considered an enemy, and therefore they were not under obligation to love that one. That was life in the ancient pagan world. It kind of sounds like life in our present pagan world as well. But as Christianity spread over the civilized world, now barbarian and Scythian, bond and free, male and female, Jew and Greek, learned and ignorant, all began to sit down together at the same table, clasp hands together, pray together, eat together, enjoy the Word of God together. And suddenly all the barriers that people put up between themselves are broken down. The walls of division are broken down because of Christ. He tears down the dividing wall, Ephesians tells us. The result is, as Galatians 3 says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, nor slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for all are one in Christ. If you belong to Christ, you are one in Him. And that does not eliminate the responsibility that we have to separate from pseudo-Christians and false doctrines, professors of Christianity who don't truly possess Christ. There is a responsibility that the Word of God has for us to separate from false teaching. But nevertheless, the Scripture tells us, let us love one another. Let us flee anything that even slightly suggests any kind of cultural elitism, that my culture is better than another. Let's do everything within our power to not narrow what God has broadened in the new commandment. That His love now goes out to all kinds of people. Second, we see that the new commandment of Christ is new in its measure and its revelation. I'll cover these two together. Its measure and its revelation. Jesus tells His disciples that they are to love one another. How? How? As He loved us. We are to love one another as He loved us. Absolutely. Impossibility. The measure of that love, the standard of that love, of the old commandment, was raised as Christ reveals to us what true love is. The Hebrew Scriptures are filled with the testimonials of the everlasting love of God for His people. Everlasting. His love, how many times is it repeated? His love endures how long? Forever. And by this love and mercy, it is revealed to us later in the New Testament that this love and mercy that endures forever is revealed and witnessed in the cross. No greater love, Jesus said, has a man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. This new measure of love was also a new revelation of what love truly is. So we have a new standard. The standard is raised in Christ, but also the revelation of what love is raised in Christ. The extravagance of what God's love is. Turn over to 1 John chapter 4. I think I'm going to spend most of my time now in 1 John chapter 4. The book of 1 John, because the theme of 1 John is love. There's no question how often that's repeated. 1 John 4. Before we get to the revelation of God's love, let's consider what love is apart from this revelation. Think of when you mention love to someone out, anyone in the world, a non-Christian person, what do they consider love? Most people, it's a sentimental feeling, maybe an emotional attachment that comes over time. Some have sinful associations with what love, associate love with that word, with sinful ideas. For some, it's friendship, the true feeling of wanting to stand up for a friend, that noble standing up for a family member. Steve mentioned last night about if his family was attacked, it's the love would provoke his anger, a righteous anger, to want to protect his family if they were being attacked. But is that all that love is? Because that's basically the standard of love of the old commandment. Romans 5 tells us, for while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man. Think about that. Think about who you'd lay down your life for. Right? Maybe there might be a small circle of people. Maybe it might include your children and your wife, maybe a best friend, possibly. That's what he's saying here. Barely, hardly, for a righteous man will one die, will one lay down his life. Though perhaps for a good man, someone would dare even to lay down his life. But God demonstrates His own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And then we're told to love one another in that same way. The ungodly. And how? Well, I don't want to get to that. 1 John 4:7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Love is the incontestable mark of a Christian. Verse 8 states it negatively. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Okay, so it's very clear here. How do you want to know if one is of God? Does he love? If he does not love, he is not born of God. B. because God is love. If Jesus Christ dwells in your heart, if you have a relationship with Jesus Christ, you will love. He then goes on to define for us what that love is, verse 9, what that love we are to have for one another is made up of, verse 9. For this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for us, for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love. That word in Greek means we are under moral obligation to love. We ought to love one another. We have a moral obligation. Because if God so loved us, we have this, we are obliged to love one another. And this is the very commandment that Christ gives at the Last Supper, to love one another. It's not a suggestion, by the way. It's not a good idea to love one another. It is absolutely essential in the Church of Jesus Christ. Ephesians 5:2, walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering, a sacrifice to God. Philippians 2, verses 2 to 4, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent, in one purpose. Do nothing out of selfish or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but the interest of others. And there are far too many Christians and far too many churches that do not recognize this, that do not honor this, that quite frankly disobey the new commandment. And this presents a horrible witness to the world. Churches are run today like businesses. Businesses, you expect to be run like the world, to be conformed to the pattern of this world. But churches are not to be. Yet we see the concern of churches today is their own growth and their own well-being. And there is pride in individual churches. There is pride in denominations. There is pride in doctrine. And churches are unwilling to help other churches. Is there any wonder the world is not knocking down the door of the church trying to get in? Because all the church is demonstrating is exactly the way the world is. Only care for themselves, their ministry, the name of their church. And, you know, the world already has that. You know, they have their logos. They have their companies that they can go see and identify with. You know, what do they need the church for? And that's what Jesus is saying. All the world will know that you're my disciples. How? By your love one for another. And I'm not saying that we should not be happy with our church. We should be. I am, and I hope you all are. It's a good thing to be happy with the local church, be blessed there. But God forbid that any of us would think that we are the only right church. We're the only ones doing anything right. And you know what? Some would never admit that to those words, but certainly act that way as if our group is the exclusive one. And yeah, there are other Christians, but you know, we got this thing down. And we must be happy with our church, but we also have to be happy that there are other good churches that are preaching the gospel. And I know, and I understand, they're few and far between, admitted they are. But yet, at the same time, and I also admit that there are some places we wish our friends would not go, okay? But God forbid that our love for one another would ever stop at the doors of our church. And I'm thankful to be part of a broader body of Christ, and I'm not ignorant of the apostasy. But if I can find a few brothers and a few good churches that are in essential agreement with those essential core truths of the gospel, that's one of the reasons why we have this joint retreat. as a expression of that. Now it's small. We're in two small churches. But I pray that the principalities and powers that would be watching this today, which Ephesians talks about, as well as the world in some way, would look upon this as an example of the need for unity across the walls of our local church, outside of the walls of our local church. I pray that this would be an example to the broader body of Christ, which tends to consider the interests of their own earthly kingdom to the exclusion of other brethren. May God grant His church grace to love one another, love those who are different than themselves. So let's be a discernible witness of this love one for another, to the point even where if we derive no benefit for ourselves, even if we would cause harm to ourselves, that's what Jesus is saying by saying He's setting the example, even if we would cause harm to ourselves, that we would love one another. And this requires to be consciously aware of this commandment. It's not going to happen naturally, because the natural default mode is going to be self-protection and self-interest. We must intentionally cultivate humility and mortify pride, intentionally and consciously. So the new commandment is new in that it is fresh. Fresh in its object, its measure, its revelation, and lastly, in its power. Look at verse 14, 1 John 4:14. No one has beheld God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love is perfected in us. God abides in us, and His love is perfected in us. This new commandment is like any commandment in Scripture. It's not something which we must muster up with intestinal fortitude. I'm saying keep it conscious, but the power is not our own minds. It's not our own guts here. We don't have it in ourselves to muster up the intestinal fortitude to keep this commandment. Remember, whatever Christ commands, we're to look at it as if He's saying to us, I'm giving you this commandment, but I'm giving you also the grace to fulfill that commandment. And usually, where we see the mention of keeping any commandment in the Scripture, anywhere you see the matter of keeping the commandment, there is not too far off from there, either before or after the text, the admonition to abide in Christ, or show that He abides in us. Because apart from that, we cannot love. Apart from Him, we cannot obey any commandment. Apart from Him, actually, He says, you can do nothing. Amen. The love of Christ cannot be achieved through human exertion, but rather is the product of abiding in Him. And that's what He's saying. God abides in you. He's talking about loving one another. Right after that, I remind you, God abides in us, and His love is perfect in us. So you say, Pastor, I can't love like that. Well, no one can. Christ abides in us and enables us. And in this way, also, the old commandment becomes new, new in its power. Deuteronomy chapter 6, which Pastor Steve will be preaching on this Sunday, the old commandment. There are shadows. Why don't we turn there? I hope I'm not going to be overlapping anything here. But turn to Deuteronomy 6, verse 5, the text that we'll look at on Sunday. Here are shadows of this power, this promise of the power to keep the commandment, even in the midst of the commandment. I want to show you that. Deuteronomy 6, verse 5. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your might. There's the commandment. But even as He gives this command, which by every stretch of the imagination is impossible, by the way. If you would read this and say, love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your might, and you say that's easy, then I would say you're not a Christian. Okay? Because what that word should do is convict you that you do not love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your might. Because there was one who loved the Lord his God with all of his heart, soul, and might, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. God in the same breath makes a promise pointing to a new commandment. Look at verse 6. Deuteronomy 6:6. These words which I commanded you this day, what? Shall be in your heart. He's pointing to a future day. What day is that? Turn to Jeremiah 31. Let's combine this promise with the words of the prophet Jeremiah, who speaks of the day that those words shall be in your heart, and will come up with the answer of where the power comes to keep this commandment. Jeremiah 31, verse 31, where this promise is further explained, this promise of it shall be, this commandment which is on stone shall one day be in your heart. 31:31. And the command here in Deuteronomy merely states qualitatively the commandment that will be written on your hearts. Okay, no indication of when that's going to happen. Jeremiah tells us when it's going to happen. 31. Behold, the days are coming. So it's still in advance of Jeremiah's day. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the old covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. Okay? There's the fulfillment of Deuteronomy. When is it going to be fulfilled? When the new covenant comes. Okay? I will put my law within them. On their hearts I will write it. I will be their God. They shall be my people. And they shall not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity. I'll forgive their sin. And their sin I will remember no more. The words of Deuteronomy 6, which promised the coming of a time when this law would be written on the heart, and thereby we would be able to keep that commandment, which is otherwise impossible to keep, is fulfilled when Jesus sits down in John chapter 13 and he says, a new commandment I give unto you, and he points to the cross the next day, the new covenant. So then, because of the new covenant, because of the work of Christ on the cross, because the law is now written on our hearts, John can say in 1 John chapter 5, turn there, 1 John chapter 5, John can say, in the context again of speaking of the love of God, he could say his commandments aren't grievous. They're not burdensome. To say love one another should not be a burden to us. To say love one another should not get us to say, yeah, I do that. Nor should it get us to say, that's impossible. Okay, it's to get us to say, no, I don't do that, I fail, but by the grace of God, I can love my brother. 1 John 5:1. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. Who's that? The church. If you love the Father, you love the church. There's none of this bumper sticker, I love Jesus, but I don't like his people too much. I forgot how it goes, but they have these ridiculous... And that thought pervades the church, by the way. Oh, I love Jesus, I love the Bible, but I don't go to church. I can't be... Too many hypocrites in the church. I mean, this is a big thought out there in the professing church. But he's saying, if you love the Father, you love the one child born of him. If we love God, we are naturally going to love one another. You can't love God and say you love God and not love the church. No one can claim to love the Father and not love the people of God. Verse 2, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. See, it's all interconnected. If one is true, they're all true. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments, John says, are not burdensome. Why are they not burdensome anymore? It doesn't mean that they're not difficult to obey. It means they're not a burden. It's the joy of your heart. There might be times when you struggle with selfishness. You know, should I really, you know, I have this thought, this mind, you know, plan for my Saturday, and I'm going to do this, and I'm going to get this done in the house, and I'm going to do that. And you get a call from someone, and they really need your help, a brother or sister in Christ, and they really need your help, and it takes you away from your plans, and you struggle with it. Oh, but today was the day I was going to get all this done, and it's a beautiful day out. What should I do? And there is that struggle, that moment. But then, when you make that decision to help that person, the joy follows. It's not a burden. You're no longer burdened with your own agenda any longer. It becomes a great joy to serve one another in love. And why is this true? Because the old commandment was a burden. But the new commandment is not because it's part of us. The new commandment is not because we have been, it has been written on our hearts. And that is Christianity. Not laws on stone, but non-burdensome commandments on the heart. And Jesus issues this new commandment, new in power, and we with the power that we receive to obey. As Augustine said, Lord, command us what thou will and do it. Command what you want, Lord, and do it. Because that is exactly what happens. He does it through us. So the commandment, as John tells us, is not a new commandment, but it's an old commandment in words, but it's new in its object, new in its scope and measure, new in its revelation, and new in its power in which the people live it out. The last point that our text raises here is then that our love for one another is the only one of God's communicable attributes which is an effective mark by which Christians are identifiable to the world. I'll repeat that. Our love one for another is the only one of God's communicable attributes, in other words, of the attributes of God that God communicates to his people, that is an effective mark by which Christians are identifiable to the world. How does the world know Christians? The world doesn't know Christians by our witness of the gospel. In fact, you want evidence of that? Go knock on a door and say we're here to witness the gospel. What is the first assumption that someone will think? Oh, you're a Jehovah's Witness, right? So our witnessing, as much as we need to be evangelizing and spreading the gospel, in and of itself doesn't identify us as Christians. What identifies us as Christians is our love one for another. John 13, verse 35, Jesus says, by this all people will know that you're my disciples if you have love one for another. By the way, I'm not saying that people should catch a good case of salvation, just watch us love one another. No. The gospel message is the means by which God chooses, is pleased to save. I'm not saying that, but I'm talking about the mark of a Christian, the mark of the church that the world identifies, so that the world identifies us as disciples, is our love one for another. No other mark bears this testimony. There are other marks of Christians, for sure, and there are ways that we examine ourselves to be sure that we're in the faith. There is growth in holiness and all of these things. Jesus told told the people in John 8, continue in my word. If you want to know if you're my disciples, continue in my word. If you're continuing in my word, you know you're my disciples. In John 15, he says a true disciple will bear fruit. So we can look and see if our lives are bearing fruit. He said in the Sermon on the Mount, you're light of the world. What? Go let your light so shine before men, so that they may see what? Your good works. So we see that there's fruit and there's good works, and these things do glorify God. But it is by observable love that the world will know that we are Christians. Take note, Jesus did not say, they will know you by your separation from the world, as important as that is. He did not say, they will know you by your ability to quote the scripture, as important as that is. He did not say, they will know you by the way you dress. He did not say, they will know you by your knowledge of doctrine or your ability to recite the creeds. He does not say that they will know you by your fruit here, the world, talking about. There is a point where he says they'll know you by your fruit, talking about it within the context of the church. But what? By your love one for another. And herein lies the greatest opportunity that we have as a church to be a witness. If a non-Christian comes up to you and accuses you of not being loving, rather than getting angry at them and ranting and just like the pagans would, you know, get on your knees and ask God, God, is that true? Are they making a right observation about me? Am I truly not loving? Because their testimony of the church should be the opposite. Not that they're going to love you. They're going to hate you. They're going to hate you. They're going to even accuse you falsely. I'm not saying they're going to love you. But there should be an undeniable mark upon God's people, and that is love for the brethren. Again, 1 John 3, verse 11. I don't know. What time did I start? Does anyone have an idea when I... Do you know? Oh, okay. So I'll be wrapping up here then. 1 John 3, verse 11. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Skip down to verse 13. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hates you, we know that we have passed from death unto life. Why? Because we love the brethren. He that loves not his brother abides in death. So we have here this mark of a disciple, this visible mark. And then John gets very practical in verse 15. Whosoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Hereby we see the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whomever has what the world's good... Now he's giving an example of this, okay? How do we lay down our life for the brethren? I mean, that's great in theory. You know, I'll take a bullet in my head for you, brother. But what's the reality that that's ever really going to happen, right? You know, we'll all take bullets for each other, right? But look what he says. Whomever has the world's good and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart of compassion from him, how does the love of God dwell in him? My little children, there he uses the very words that Jesus used. I'm sure he's thinking back to this very moment when Jesus said, my little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. How do we know God loves us? Because he did something. He gave his only begotten. He didn't just say, I love you. He did something. He demonstrated that love, and that's exactly here. There's no separation in God between word and deed. Unfortunately, with man, that's not always the case. We can say, I love your brother, and then not see a person for 5 years. Was that really love? We have our human instincts, part of the old man, part of the body of death, to act in our own self-interest. We must admit this, that if we look at ourselves, we want to protect ourselves. We want to protect that which is ours. We believe the lie that if we don't look out for ourselves, no one else will. We're going to get trampled on if we don't get what we want. But to be a selfish Christian is an oxymoron, but unfortunately there is far, far too much of it. Verse is clear. If someone has material possessions, sees a brother or sister doesn't have, and he has no pity on them, how can that one say they love God? So love each other substantially. In our small group time, basically what I challenge you to do is talk. I've given a lot of text, exposition, and theory here. And what I would like for you to do in the small groups is to make it all practical, all outworking. How can we literally? I give you 37 things, and the group leader will read through. You'll each have a copy of it so you can kind of follow along. 37 New Testament principles of loving one another, ultimately. And what I want you to do is, as the leader is reading them, pick one or two that you'd like to discuss. And then your group leader will say, what did you go around and say, which one did you pick? There might be some overlap, but there are 37, so chances are we'll pick different ones. When there's something that strikes you, you say, yeah, I want to talk about that one. How can we substantially, practically put this into action in our own community, both in the church, outside the walls of the church, with brethren outside, as well as the very even smaller community of our of the circle of very close friends, that Christian friends that God has around us. So how can we apply these things? And let's be willing to die to self and sacrifice our own instincts to interests, abandon our instincts of self-preservation and protection, abandon our creature comforts. The gospel of Jesus Christ has never been taken to anyone where a Christian would not sacrifice. Think about missionaries all over the world to sacrifice. Parents sacrifice their children to go on mission fields. Others sacrifice money to support missions. Wherever the gospel goes, there is the giving up of something. And this was the testimony in the early church. Tertullian said, "But it is mainly the deeds of love so noble that lead many to put a brand upon us. See, they say, how they love one another, for they themselves are animated by mutual hatred. See how they are already even to die for one another, for they themselves would rather be put to death." And oh, that the world would brand us so, brethren. Oh, that the world would say, "Look at the church, see how they love one another, how they love their wives, how they love their husbands, how they love their brothers and sisters in Christ." Would we truly be able to love indeed in our homes, in our church, so that unbelievers might look and say, "Look at that husband, how he loves his wife. Look at that wife, how she loves her husband. Look how they love one another in that church." So that they might say, John wrote in his epistle, "My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth." And that was on the mind of Jesus Christ on that Passover night, the new commandment, the great imperative, love one another. So now, brethren, I give you those last words just as I opened. Love one another. Amen. Father, as we consider what it means to love one another, our minds are brought to 1 Corinthians 13, which defines love. Father, we pray that it may be said of us, as it can certainly be said of Christ, He is patient and kind. May it be said of us that we are patient and kind toward our brothers and sisters. Not only the ones that we like to be around, but Lord, even the ones that would be a thorn in our side, that we would love our brothers and sisters, that we would not envy what they have, that we would not be boastful or arrogant, that we would not seek our own good, but the good of others, that we would not be easily angered, that we would keep no record of wrong, that we would not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoice in the truth, that we would bear all things, believe all things, hope all things, and endure all things through Christ who strengthens us. And Lord, even as we ask for this, we realize how far short we fall of your definition of what love is. And we pray, Father, that you would reveal to us any area of our lives where we are not patient, where we are not kind. Reveal a spirit of envy and covetousness in us. There are times, Lord, when we've been a poor witness because we've acted in a selfish way. We pray that you would convict us and change us. There are times when we've sought our self-interest before others. There are times when we've become angered because our agenda has been disrupted. There are times we've kept records of wrong. And Father, we pray that in all of these areas where we have fallen short of your glory in loving one another, that you would grant us the grace to bear one another's burdens, to believe all things, to hope all things, and know, Lord, that such a love never fails. Help us to love one another, we ask, in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.